There we go. Well, back in the 5th century, there was a controversy in the church, and this was a pretty major controversy. Nestorius was the Archbishop of Constantinople, and he was in significant conflict with Cyril, who was the Archbishop of Alexandria, and the issue was the relationship between our Lord's human natures and his divine nature, his human nature and divine nature. So Nestorius, he emphasized the distinction between the two natures, but Cyril emphasized the unity of the two natures into Christ's single personhood. And these two men, the Archbishop of Constantinople and the Archbishop of Alexandria, these are the top bishops of two of the five great patriarchies in the ancient church. And really, considering that Jerusalem and Antioch weren't real big players in those days, they were really the big guys in the east of the church. As often happens with such controversies, the issues end up getting distilled down into two competing slogans, though in this case, the slogans took the form of titles given to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Nestorius and his supporters called her the Christotokos, which is Greek for Christ-bearer or Mother of Christ. Cyril and his supporters called her the Theotokos, the God-bearer or Mother of God. You see, if the Lord's human and divine natures were as separate as Nestorius claimed, then Mary only gave birth to the human Jesus. But if one cannot separate the Lord's two natures, if the incarnation means that God the Son forever joined a human nature inseparably to his divine nature, then the little baby in Mary's womb was God himself. So the emperor calls all the bishops from across the world to Ephesus, which was Mary's final home, to work out this controversy in council. And the council sides with Cyril. The council says it is indeed appropriate to call Mary the Mother of God because you cannot divide Jesus into a divine person and a human person. Though the council recognized the distinction of Jesus' divine and human natures, there is only one divine person who has assumed a human nature. This council in Ephesus of 451 became the fourth ecumenical council, a council that has always been affirmed by us Anglicans, as well as by Roman Catholics, Eastern and Oriental Orthodox, and all the major branches of Protestantism. So not only do we say that the council made the right call theologically, but we affirm that this teaching is the proper interpretation of the Bible's teaching. So to be called the Theotokos is an amazing honor given to our Lord's Blessed Mother. Yet it's important to point out that the title is less about Mary than it is about Jesus. The title isn't so much about her honor as it is about Jesus' identity. This can sometimes be confusing for many modern Christians, especially those from a more evangelical background, because there can be an understandable fear of overemphasizing Mary in maybe a superstitious way, but a proper understanding of her title and of its history, it does point us back to Jesus. It points us back to the one who is to be our focus. We see something very similar happening at the end of today's gospel passage, and indeed this passage has a great bearing on Our Lady's title of Theotokos. So this is a Luke 11:27, the end of our gospel reading today, Luke 11, beginning at verse 27. And it came to pass, as Jesus spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So a well-meaning woman of the crowd, so very impressed by Jesus' teaching, called out a blessing on his mother. After all, if the son is saying such amazing things and gathering such large crowds, the mother must be a very remarkable woman indeed. And in fact, while this woman may have been, was probably unaware of the events reported 10 chapters ago in Luke 1, you could argue that she's merely reaffirming the very thing that Mary sang under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Magnificat, when Mary says, "Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And in fact, we Anglicans, following traditions that go even further back than the Council of Ephesus, we affirm this as well when we sing or recite the Magnificat as part of our evening prayer service almost every day. It's been part of the daily prayers since at least a good 50 to 100 years before that council. Now, Jesus, for his part, doesn't so much rebuke the woman in the crowd as correct or perhaps redirect her. True blessedness, he says, doesn't come from that family connection, but from following God and his word. Indeed, St. Ephrem the Syrian, who was probably the greatest hymn writer in the patristic East, he says that Jesus actually takes the blessedness his mother sang about and distributes it to all those who worship him. He notes that Mary had the blessing of bearing Jesus in the womb for 9 months, a limited time. But Jesus' followers have the blessing of being united to Christ for all eternity. And it would be a mistake here to take Jesus' response as implying that his mother isn't blessed. That's not what he's saying. Rather, the blessedness of being Jesus' mother pales, he says, in comparison to the blessing of having faith in Christ. St. Augustine writes this. He says, "Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. For his brothers, his relatives according to the flesh, who did not believe in him, of what advantage was that relationship? Even her maternal relationship would have done Mary no good unless she had borne Christ more happily in her heart than in her flesh." Now, interestingly, other than Mary herself and the apostles who were related to Jesus, so James, Jude, John, and the other James, we don't know very much about what happens to Jesus' other relatives after the resurrection. We don't even really get much of them in the Gospels. And in fact, as far as Mary is concerned, she barely shows up in the other New Testament writings. And part of this is because the book of Acts and the epistles largely report the gospel going west into the Greek-speaking world. Most of what we know about the missionary work done to the east and to the south, that's really largely from oral traditions written down well after the apostles' lifetime. We just don't have record of that that's from that time. But I have heard about some scholarship tracing down those oral traditions, and it includes reports of early Christian communities in the Middle East that claim to have been founded by various cousins, third cousins, other kinfolk of the Lord. And it seems that the first several bishops of Jerusalem were blood relations of the Holy Family one way or the other. But I do think it's providential that Scripture itself doesn't really follow these folks' journey. It's much more important for us to focus on that spiritual kinship that we all have with Jesus through his shed blood than to focus on the blood kinship and family relationships. After all, a big part of the gospel message is God opening up his family to all nations and all peoples. It's not about physical ancestry or geography in a new covenant context. All peoples, all nations now belong to the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded of another incident that takes place 3 chapters earlier in Luke's gospel, something that if you're following our lectionary, we read last Sunday for the daily office lectionary. This is Luke 8:19. "Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, 'Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee.' And he answered and said unto them, 'My mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it.'" Now, again, it would be a mistake to see Jesus' words in this passage as an insult to his mother or family. The famous reformer John Calvin says they were probably either worried about his safety in such a large crowd, or they wanted to hear him teach but were on the wrong side of the large crowd. And besides, Calvin says it's not probable, and this is a quote, that anyone accompanying the Holy Mother would be an unbeliever. So then we do see that Jesus is not insulting his family, but he's rather pointing out the truer and greater kinship of all who follow him. As St. Basil the Great writes, intimacy with the Lord is not explained in kinship according to the flesh, but is achieved by cheerful willingness in doing the will of God. The honor attributed to Jesus' mother and brethren is the same honor that all Christians have who are walking with the Lord and doing his will. We are all indeed his closest of kin when we're living as Christians, when we're following after his ways. Now, because of the imagery in Revelation chapter 12, the Blessed Virgin Mary is often seen as a symbol of the church in traditional Christian typology. So in Revelation 12, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, she is with child and is persecuted by the great dragon. Her son is described as the divine ruler of all nations, and he is caught up to God and to God's throne. Now, St. Michael in Revelation 12 and the heavenly hosts defeats the dragon, throws him down to earth, but the dragon in his wrath continues to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those are all, again, quotes from Revelation 12. So the symbolism here is pretty clear. The Lord's mother is shown symbolically as the mother of all his brethren, all those who follow him. So just as Mary, the Theotokos, bore the incarnate Lord in her womb, so does the church bring Jesus to the unbelieving world. Just as Revelation 12 describes her as the mother of the Lord's brethren, so the church is our mother, bearing children for our heavenly Father. Mary's temporal blessedness as the mother of Jesus points to a greater blessedness in which both she and we share as we follow Jesus and carry out his work here on earth. So how does this apply to Lent? Why does our gospel for the third Sunday in Lent include these two verses about true blessedness and about our spiritual kinship with the Lord? And in fact, the Canadian prayer book chopped them off the reading. They said, hey, this doesn't apply to the rest of the gospel. Why is this even here? Well, remember that the Lord's 40 days in the wilderness were intentional warfare on his part. As we read about 2 weeks ago, the Lord was sent by the Holy Spirit into the desert for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. He was sent to succeed where Israel and Adam had failed. He went into the wilderness to fight. And in Old Testament symbolism, the wilderness is the place of the devils. It's where you go to find wicked spirits. And so that's what he did. He goes there to fight. Similarly, we enter into our period of repentance and fasting for the purposes of fighting. We go to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil by denying ourselves, by turning to God, and by following in the Lord's footsteps. That is, Lent is about living up to that call to hear the word of God and keep it. It's about living up to our new identity as the Lord's brethren, those which hear the word of God and do it. Also remember that just as Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days just after his baptism, the baptism and the temptation are connected in the Gospels. Similarly, Lent was originally a time for catechumens to spend 40 days preparing for their baptisms. For those of us who were already baptized Christians, that means that Lent is a time to remember what our baptism means. Baptism is the sign of our union with Christ. It's the sign of being washed by his blood, of being buried with him and rising again with him. It's the sign of our new birth as his brethren. That means that we hear God's word and keep it, not in order to be blessed, not in order to become Christ's brethren, but because we are blessed with that kinship. We hear God's word and do it because we're his brethren. Remember in Luke 1, when Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, when she said yes to the angel, the Holy Spirit came upon her. When we say yes to God in our baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Christ gives us the same blessing that he gave to his mother. He gives us of her blessing because, like her, he already has given us faith. So may we go and live out that blessed faith just as the Lord's blessed mother did before us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.